hope you're ready for a hot sermon. I know it's going to be one because I know it's a sermon and it's hot up here. Psalm 129. 8 verses in this psalm. Take a look at it if you would. Psalm 129. We'll read verse 1 through 8 together. Follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud. Psalm 129. Psalm 129. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday evening that we can gather together tonight. We thank you for all, Lord, that have made it a point to be here tonight, both for our prayer meeting and for our Bible study in the book of Psalms. We pray, Lord, you bless now our study together. Father, give us understanding, give us knowledge of what you have recorded for us. We're thankful, Father, for the Bible that gives us the guidance that we need. And, Father, everything we need to know we can find within its pages. And so we're thankful for a book that gives us direction. We pray you give us understanding of our times, even today, as we consider the words that we're about to look at tonight. Father, your word is eternal. God, though these words were written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before you even came, Father, they're still applicable today, and they give us insight into the world. And Father, even the things that are going on in our day right now are all defined by what we read in the Bible. So we're thankful for a book that gives us that understanding. Help us, Father, to glean from it tonight and to learn from it as we look at this psalm. We ask these things in your name, for your sake. Amen.
Psalm chapter 129 now is the 10th of 15 psalms in a row that are called Psalms of Degrees. Beginning with Psalm 120, going to Psalm 134, you'll see right under the title, it says, A Song of Degrees. They tell us that these are 15 songs that the Jewish believers would sing as they ascended the steps of Solomon's temple. They would sing each of these psalms, Psalm 120, 121, 122, 123, as they stepped each step up to the temple of Solomon. It's kind of believable because these psalms are so short. You can see that most of them, some of them are 3 verses, some are 6 verses, some are 8. And outside of one psalm, which is Psalm 132 is 18 verses. Outside of that one, the longest psalm is 9 verses. And so these are almost all very short psalms and were made to be sung. You remember this past Sunday night when I was preaching, we looked in Ephesians about the music that we're supposed to sing and listen to. And it said, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These psalms were written to be sung. And the Jewish believers sang them in their worship services in the Old Testament. And so we find these being sung as they ascend up the steps to the temple. In chapter 127 and 128, or Psalm 127, 128, we saw the emphasis was on the home. And of course, when you go to worship God, one of the things that God is highly interested in is the home. And we talked about that in these two psalms. Psalm 127, verse 3, 4, and 5, talked about children being an heritage of the Lord, being as arrows in the quiver and all those things. Psalm 128, verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine, thy children as olive plants. Verse 6, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. So the emphasis in these previous two psalms has been the home. But as we get to Psalm 129, it's turned again back to a nationalistic theme. Psalm 129 is now about a nation, and it's about a specific nation. It's about the apple of God's eye. It's about the nation of Israel. We need to remember today that the nation of Israel has not disappeared from God's compass. Everything that's happening in the world right now, God is still looking at through the eyes of Israel. We'll talk about that as we look at this psalm tonight. This psalm is talking specifically about Israel. He said in verse 1, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. And then in verse number 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Again, Zion is a descriptive term for Jerusalem. There's Israel, then there's Jerusalem, the capital, and then Zion is talking about the seat of the government of God. It is Zion that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to when he descends and comes back to this earth. And so Zion is particular. You read in the paper about the Arabs and everybody talking about the Zionists. Well, those that are looking for the government of God to come back to Israel, that's what that's describing. So let's look tonight in this psalm at the nation of Israel, what the Bible says, and it's historical, it's applicable, and it's prophetical, all at the same time. That's why the Bible is like no other book in the world. It can talk about three different time periods in eight verses and give us so much information. In verse 1 to 3, we're going to see Israel victimized. Israel victimized. They've always been oppressed. We'll talk about that. And then verse 4 to 8, we see Israel vindicated. Victimized and then vindicated. And it's only God that can vindicate Israel. Nobody else is going to stick up for her. She'll have friends that come and go. She'll have enemies that have been eternal. But nobody's going to stick by her side till the end but God. And she will be vindicated. So let's look first of all, verse 1 to 3, at Israel victimized. Israel, the Jew, has been the most afflicted of all people throughout history. No matter what minority you talk about, and a minority says, well, we're oppressed and we've been cast out and all that. Nobody has the record of violence, the record of oppression, the record of persecution that the Jew in this world has had. They have been hated by just about all the world, will be hated about all the world. And you're talking about a 2-3% of the world's population. The Jewish people right now scattered across the world, there are more Jews in America than there are in Israel right now. And yet the total population of Jewish people in the world still only is about 2-3% of the world's population of 7 billion people. And so they definitely qualify as a minority. In fact, when you look on your map and look at the Middle East and you squint and look for the nation of Israel, where is it again? Those other Egypt, the big country down there, and Turkey, the big country up above it, and then you look at Jordan next to it, and then you finally found it. You say, boy, is that all the bigger it is? That little sliver country right there is a minority. And it's been oppressed and it's been hated by all the other nations all the way around it down through the ages. So we look at Israel being victimized. Verse 1 tells us that there's been a frequent persecution. A frequent persecution. In verse 1, David said, many a time have they afflicted me. Many a time. The nation of Israel, since its foundation, he says in that verse, from my youth, may Israel now say. Israel wasn't very old back in the book of Genesis when Joseph and his brethren moved down, took their father Jacob down into Egypt. And Egypt was the beginning of Israel's oppression and persecution. The 70 of the people of Israel, the 70 that went down that were the nation of Israel at that point, that entered into an Egypt and then became, as you know, a populous people, so much so that the Pharaoh said, you know, he's worried that these Jewish are going to become more than the Egyptians. And so as the first anti-Semite, he began a program of infanticide and issued a decree that all of the male children of Israel were to be killed. The handmaids, the nursemaids that were delivering the children back in that day were given an edict that they were to, if it was a girl, they were allowed to live. If it was a boy, they were to kill it right there on the spot. Thus we know about the miracle of Moses and God's protection about him and how he came to power and being. Because back at that time, Israel was on the target and they were out to destroy it. That from its very beginning, all the way back in the book of Genesis and Exodus. Then you read through your Old Testament and you find that everybody they ran into hated them. The Amalekites, they had to fight against them. The Canaanites and all of their immorality and atrocities. We read about the Moabites, all the other ites. There's too many that I could even list. We read about the big nations, the nation of Syria that oppressed them. Assyria, that's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember all those things in the book of Daniel and in Jeremiah as he was prophesying and all that happened to the nation of Israel. Every time they turned around, somebody was coming and overcoming their land and taking them and dispersing them. They had a terrible history in the Old Testament. Then we get in the New Testament and found them under Roman oppression. And in 70 AD, Rome came in under Nero and burned Jerusalem down and just destroyed it. When Titus overcame it, they just destroyed it and wiped it out in 70 AD, destroyed Solomon's temple. From that time forward, Israel has just been persecuted and oppressed by one person after another. Their frequent persecution. David said, many a time. Now here's the question. Why? Why? I mean, a little group of people, 2% of the world's population on a little sliver of land over there, what's the big deal? Why, you know, what is it? And you say, well, they're God's people. Ah, I know that's true. And I know that's a reason, but I think it goes deeper than that. Let me propose to you something, and there's not a whole lot of Bible in there to throw this out, but I believe we're onto something when we think about this. The nation of Israel is the only nation on the face of this earth that the devil can't touch. Now think about it. Take a while to think about it. It's the only nation. Now I'm not saying he can't have some partial victory and he can't send, but it's the only nation he can't rule over. You know, in the Bible, Jesus said about these little children, he said, their angel beholds the face of the Father in heaven. I personally believe that every human being has a guardian angel. I believe that out of the host of heaven and the multitude, we have personal protection. And all the jokes can come in now. Some of you put your guardian angel on full-time alert, 24/7 duty, 365 days a year. All right, but I believe that we have that kind of protection. Well, the devil doesn't have enough angels for everybody. He only deceived 1/3 of the angels when they're cast out of heaven. So he can't worry about every individual person. So he's got some of his angels that have to work part-time and go around. And we've read about some of them in the miracles, those devil-possessed people that have all these different things. They have to move around. There's not enough of them to cover everything. But I believe this, and I'll show you why in just a minute. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. You can turn there while I'm explaining it. Daniel chapter 10. I believe that it looks like probably... I sound like an evolutionist now, don't I? Possibly, could be, that the devil not having enough ambassadors to cover everybody is more concerned with the nations. The Bible tells us in Daniel 10, but the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is the prince and the power of the air. The prince. The devil is the prince and the power of the air. There is spiritual wickedness in high places. I believe this. I believe that there is a spiritual prince appointed by the devil that oversees every nation on the face of the earth. Here's why I say that. Look at Daniel chapter 10. You know in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. He's by the river, and he's talking to God, and he's waiting for an answer, and his answer doesn't come. His answer doesn't come for a long time. An angel is sent as a messenger from heaven to bring Daniel the answer to his prayer, but that angel is taking a long time to get there. You ever been there before? That angel's taking a long time to get from heaven to Daniel by the river with the answer to Daniel's prayer. And when the angel gets there, he explains why it took it so long to get there. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Daniel says, behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. This is an angel sent now from heaven to Daniel to give him the answer to his prayer. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. This angel was sent to answer Daniel's prayer. But notice what he says in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 20 days. This angel was sent from heaven to come down with an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's in Babylon. He's in the land of Persia. And this angel came down to answer his prayer, but the Bible says the prince of Persia stop the angel from getting to Daniel. Now, I don't think it's too much to suppose that that's not a human being. That prince of Persia is not stopping an angel from coming and taking 21 days to get the message. That is the devil's prince of Persia. That is the devil's appointed overseer of that nation, because only that person in heaven has the ability to prevent an angel from coming down. It can't be a human prince. And he says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. All right, this angel sent with the message, but this evil spirit, this devil that is the prince of Persia, prevented that devil from getting for 21 days until Michael, the archangel, came and helped him. Now notice what it says down in verse 20. And we're skipping over a bunch of stuff, I understand, but for time's sake. Verse 20, then said he to me, knowest thou wherefore I am coming to thee? Again, the angel is speaking. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. This angel's got a battle on his hands. Even when he's going to leave, he's going to meet this prince again. And again, if an angel is wrestling with a human being, the angel's got no trouble defeating them. So this is one of those spiritual wicked places. The prince of Persia, notice he says in verse 20, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So there's also an evil spirit. There's a devil over the land of Greece. One over Persia, one over Greece. Verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but, notice this, Michael, your prince. Michael is the prince over the nation of Israel. Every other nation has an appointed prince by the devil. He's watching over every country. He wants to control what's going on. But this one country, Israel, has a prince over it, Michael the archangel, that none of the appointed devils have any power against. The devil can't touch the nation of Israel. His ambassadors can rule and they can influence things in America. And I think right now they're doing a pretty good job. Those devils can influence people in Canada. Right now they're doing a pretty good job. They can influence things in Iran, in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, in France, in England. There is a spiritual power over every nation, but there's only one nation under the earth that the devil cannot put any ambassador in, and that's the nation of Israel. He hates and despises that country. They're protected by God and Michael the archangel, and that bugs the devil to death. And he's determined that he's going to do something to the nation of Israel. That's why it's incomprehensible. You know, in verse 7 it says, let all them be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. It's an inexcusable hatred. Why do you care? Why do you hate them so bad? There's a spiritual power behind it. That's why they've had their frequent persecution. Satan hates and despises Israel. His intention always has been their utter destruction. Can I read you something? And I apologize for reading because I know it takes away from things, but this is history, and I just want to give it to you here for a minute. In 586 B.C., this is 586 years before Christ, after two previous invasions, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. In 473 B.C., and you'll know this from the book of Esther, Haman instigated a decree aimed at the extermination of the Jews in the Persian Empire. In 169 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes polluted the temple in Jerusalem and began a bloodbath of persecution. In 70 AD, which we've talked about, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, deported 97,000 captives, and glutted the slave markets in the arenas of the world with Jewish slaves. That happened under the rule of the Roman Empire. In 135, the Romans crushed the Bar Cocha rebellion and banished all Jews from the country, which Hadrian renamed Palestine. In 399, Constantine, if you've heard of him, issued edicts against the Jews. In 439, Theodosius II issued further edicts against them. In 630, the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius allowed priests and monks to massacre the Jews in Palestine. In 722, Pope Leo II ordered all Jews to become Catholics or face the consequences. In 1066, the Muslim rulers of Granada in Spain killed 4,000 Jews in a single day. In 1096, Pope Urban II proclaimed the First Crusade, which was preached throughout Europe by Peter the Hermit. Christian knights made it a sideshow of the Crusades to massacre Jews whom they called Christ killers. In 1290, Edward I, the King of England, ordered all Jews out of England. In 1306, Philip ordered all the Jews out of France. In 1371, all Jews in Seville were murdered. In 1475, all the Jews in Trent, Italy were massacred. In 1483, the infamous Torquemada took charge of the so-called Holy Office in Spain and taught the Jews a new lesson in horror as he turned the Inquisition against them. In 1492, all Jews were driven out of Spain. In 1506, Spanish Jews who had sought refuge in nearby Portugal were massacred. The Jewish nation has a history of oppression and persecution. We didn't even get to Adolf Hitler yet. We haven't got to the modern nations of Iran and Iraq and Syria and Jordan and all those that desire the destruction and the non-existence of the nation of Israel. No nation has ever gone through the persecution and the opposition that nation of Israel has gone through. You remember the PLA with Yasser Arafat? You don't hear about them much anymore. That's not because they're not there, and it's not because they're not a threat anymore. So the question is, why isn't the news media mentioning them anymore? They still have the same desire to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. Just this past January, the replacement of Yasser Arafat, Mohammed Hussein. Hussein, boy, that sounds familiar. Sounds like a middle name of somebody for some reason. Anyways, Mohammed Hussein presented the killing of Jews by Muslims as a religious Islamic goal. This is in this past January. At the 47th anniversary of the founding of Fatah, or however they pronounce that holy war against Israel, he cited the Hadith. The Hadith is a collection of sayings of Muhammad the prophet. And here's what the prophet said, and here's what this man quoted. The hour of resurrection will not come until you fight the Jews. The Jew will hide behind the stones or trees. Then the stones or trees will call, O Muslim, servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. That's what all the Muslims believe right now. Whether they're in Saudi Arabia, whether they're in Jordan, whether they're in Iraq or Iran, or whether they're in Dearborn, Michigan. The biggest population of Muslim people in the world, and our news media and our former president tried to convince us that they worship the same God that we do and that they're peace-loving people. That's in their holy book. It is their commandment. They don't believe that their kingdom, their holy kingdom with Muhammad, is going to come until they kill all of the Jews. The Jew has gone through a frequent persecution. Then notice, if you would, verse 2. A fruitless persecution. It's a frequent persecution. It's a fruitless persecution. You're not going to win when you fight the Jews. Because when you fight the Jew, you're fighting God. It says in verse 2, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, the same as verse 1. But then he says, yet they have not prevailed against me. Study the history. 70 Jews went down. We said the end of Genesis, it was Joseph and his father and his brethren. 70 Jews went down into Egypt. And the Pharaoh, after they started growing, said, we've got to exterminate this people and get them off the face of the earth. And when they finally were led free after the plagues, there were 3 million Jews that left Egypt. From 70 to 3 million. Yet they were being persecuted and slaughtered and killed. You say, how does that happen? God's protection. God's blessing upon them. They were the first to turn their eyes against Israel, and yet God had protected them. You remember the story we mentioned in the book of Esther. Haman put out a decree to destroy all the Jews. And God turned that decree around that on the day that they were to be destroyed, they were to be blessed and they were to be showered with gifts and receive all kinds of things. Look, if you would, in your Bible, hold your place there and look at Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament. Near the old of the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, not Zephaniah, but Zechariah. Second to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Look at Zechariah chapter 2. Why is it that everything that people do against Israel fails? 1967, the big mighty nation of Israel decided they were going to invade the Gaza Strip. They were going to come up through the south of Israel and take over all that land. And in 7 days, Israel beat back the mightiest army in their region and their place. In 7 days, that's all it took them to beat them. They were outnumbered. They were outmanned. They didn't have the technology back in 1967. And yet Egypt couldn't defeat them. And Egypt's not been a real world power since then. How does that happen? Who's protecting Israel? Notice in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. And again, we're talking about prophecy in Zechariah. Days yet to come. But he says, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. Talking to the nation of Israel. For he that toucheth you, the prophet is saying to the nation of Israel, toucheth the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. We use that phrase in our modern English as an idiom now. We use that all the time. You know where God intended that? That was what he thought of when he looked at the nation of Israel. That's the apple of his eye. And when somebody touches them, they're in trouble. And so we see the fruitless persecution in verse number 2. That though they might go after Israel and threaten them and say all kinds of things, it's never going to happen. Why? Well, look at one other place. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Look at another promise of God. Israel's protected because they're the apple of God's eye. God has promised in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee, he's talking to the nation of Israel, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That's why Egypt couldn't beat him in 1967. Took all those tanks and all that military in there. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Nobody is going to whip the nation of Israel. They're a small people, but when you take them on, you're in trouble. Israel's victimized, a frequent persecution in verse 1, a fruitless persecution in verse 2. Verse 3, it's a frightful persecution. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Verse 3. Now, first of all, let's say and acknowledge that verse is a prophecy of the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated in Isaiah chapter 50. We won't go there at this time. It's repeated in Isaiah chapter 50, and then it takes place in Matthew 26, where Jesus, when he was tied to that post, and they put the furrows on his back, just like a man that's out planting with his, what's that called? Not a weed eater. I'm a good gardener. What's the word I'm looking for? Huh? Tiller. Yeah, that thing. That thing that Roy and Alice bring over to our house and till for us so we can plant a garden. Yeah, they take the tiller and they make that furrow in the ground. Well, when Jesus was beaten, that's what that's likened to, the cat of nine tails and the whip that tore his back open. That's a verse that prophesied Jesus Christ scourging. But when it appears in Isaiah chapter 50, the Jewish people of the Old Testament didn't understand it. It was talking about a man coming later on. They understood that verse to mean their nation. That their nation was to be plowed. Their nation was to be furrowed. And they weren't mistaking it when they read it that way. There's a double meaning in the verse. Here it has the nationalistic element. It is also a prophecy of the scourging of Christ. And the New Testament prophets read it that way. But the Old Testament didn't see that. All they saw was the promise here. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The number of times that Israel has been invaded, the number of times that Jerusalem has been burned, the number of times that Solomon's temple had been destroyed, the number of times that the Jews had been dispersed or carried away into captivity or taken away from their homeland or put in exile, the number of times all that happened, verse number 3 is saying, they made long their furrows. They have had a frequent and a fruitless and a frightful persecution. We're talking about Israel being victimized. Then we come down to verse 4 and verse 8. Verse 4 to verse 8. And we see Israel vindicated. Israel vindicated. Yes, terrible things have happened and are going to yet happen. You read the book of Zechariah where we're just looking. You read the book of Revelation. You read 2 Thessalonians. You understand that Israel's not out of the woods. Because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of their Messiah when he came the first time, when they see him next time, Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall wail because of him, and they shall see him whom they pierced. That's talking about the nation of Israel. When he comes back, they're going to say, here he is, finally, our Messiah. He's come, he showed up, and he's going to show up with holes in his hands and holes in his feet and a hole in his side where the spear went in, and they're going to realize that he'd been here before, and they as a nation had rejected him and crucified him. And it says they'll wail because of it. Then they'll go through that terrible 7-year tribulation period, the 70-week of Daniel, and that great last 3.5 years of it. They've got all this stuff yet to come, but they are going to be vindicated. Israel's enemies are not going to prosper. Notice in verse 4, when we talk about Israel being vindicated, we see the Lord's righteousness. Verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Because God is righteous, no weapon against thee shall prosper. Iran, right now, you follow the news. Iran is building a nuclear weapon. They claim it's to produce energy and electricity in their own country. And if you trust them and if you believe them, then you say, okay. But if you're sane, and if you're a student of history, and you understand the times, you know that their desire, their president himself, Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is, the president himself has said they desire the utter destruction of the nation of Israel from the face of the earth. And now they're building this nuclear weapon, and nobody's buying it that is for power reasons. It's for one reason, and that's to destroy Israel. And the Bible says that in verse 4, the Lord is righteous, he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. I don't know what's going to happen, but like it did in 1967, it's not going to surprise me to wake up one morning and pick up the paper and read that last night, Israel jets flew into Iran and bombed the nuclear facility. Because they're not going to wait on the United States to help them. They're not going to wait on England or some other country to help them. They're going to take things in their own hand because God is on their side. And can I be a prophet right now? If they decide to bomb them, if they do that, you're going to read, Israel went in and wiped this out, and this was destroyed, and this was destroyed, and there were no casualties on Israel's side. That's what I'm going to tell you now, what the newscast is going to read. Now I'm in trouble if it doesn't happen. You're going to take me out and stone me. But the Bible says, the Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. You don't mess with Israel and prosper. Egypt was the world power in the book of Exodus, and they did that to the Jew. Where's the Egyptian empire now? Assyria in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, took Israel and they persecuted him. Now, of course, it was with God's permission. It was his chastisement upon the nation. And God used a wicked nation to correct his good nation. But at the same time, he held the wicked nation responsible. Where is the nation of Babylon now? Where is the kingdom of Persia? It's in history books. Archaeologists are digging through the sand to find it. Where's the Roman Empire? After 70 AD, after they went in and burned down Israel and dispersed all the Jews, where's the Roman Empire now? It's in a bunch of coins in a museum. You don't mess with the nation of Israel. Where's the British Empire? Now, some of us are old enough to remember in history books that the last real world empire was the British Empire. They ruled the world and they ruled the seas. They owned land in Africa. They owned land in Asia. They owned the Pacific Islands. At one time, Britain owned most of the known world. They were the world power. What happened to them? How did they lose it? Again, we don't have time to get into all the details, but if you want to know how Egypt lost their world power, and Babylon lost their world power, and Rome lost their world power, can you pretty much bet that when you're going to look at England's history, you're going to find the same reason for why they rose up for so long and then fell flat on their face, and that now they don't have a kingdom anymore? At the end of World War I, you remember, if you read history, the Balfour Declaration was to give Israel a piece of land, and England... The British people that by the League of Nations were given all that land over in Israel, Syria, Jordan, all that. They were given that land to rule and reign over back in that day. And they came out with the Balfour Declaration. We're going to give the Jews a homeland there along the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River on both sides of the river. We're going to give them that land. But by the time they got around to it, England had lost their value of the Jew. And Winston Churchill had a good friend who was a Muslim king. And he decided to give him everything east of the Jordan River and give Israel everything west of the Jordan River, because Winston Churchill said, if I give the Arabs, if I give the Muslims everything on the east side of the Jordan River, they'll be satisfied, they'll be fine, they won't crave any other land, they'll be happy right there. And so he gave them, in 1930-something, the nation of Jordan was created, given by England to the king of that point at that time. But it was land that he had previously promised to the Jew, that according to the Bible belonged to the Jew, and Israel went, and England went back on their promise to the Jew and to God. Now England's nothing. Now it's a tourist attraction to go see Big Ben, to go see Westminster Abbey, to go see what England once was. And now they're a third-rate nation. Now they don't matter anymore. And you know what turned the tables on them? When they backed out on the Jew. When they turned their back. In fact, again, you read in history, when Hitler decided to go against the Jew and the Jews were fleeing the continent and rushing away from Germany and going to France, going to Spain, trying to cross to get into England, England came out, their parliament came out with what's called the White Papers. And the White Papers toughened their immigration law so that no Jews could be allowed to immigrate into England right as the Holocaust was beginning to take place. England turned its back on the nation of Israel. God said in verse 4, "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." Can I tell you tonight, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. We need a president, we need a Congress that know our American history. Not Kenyan history, not Indonesian history, American history. They need to know that our nation has always been a friend to Israel, has always stood by their side unquestionably and backed them up. And we need to continue to do that. And it's not just our current president. The one before him started backing down on that. We started backing down on our promises and saying, well, and the first George Bush started saying, well, we'll take the Gaza Strip, we'll take the West Bank. They've already been given everything on the other side by Churchill, again, everything on the other side of the Jordan that belonged to Israel, because he thought they'd be satisfied, and they're not satisfied. They want Israel's land. They're after them. They're driven. They've got that goal in mind, that frightful persecution we've been talking about. And Israel is going to be vindicated. You know why? Because God said to Abraham, "Those that bless thee will I bless, and those that curse thee will I curse." And folks, I'm all for the economy getting better. I am all for gas prices going down. $3.99 at almost every gas station except that one right there, $3.79. Hurry up, go now, you can get it. It's the only one. Well, that and the Pilot one up by the interstate right now. Kmart was $3.79 this morning. Sonia told me, hurry up and get there before they go up. And by the time I got there, they were $3.99. But we came to church and she was able to get over here where it's $3.79. I'm putting an ad in now for the people who want the liquor license. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. I'm all for getting gas prices down. I'm for a better economy. I'm for creating more jobs. I'm all for getting rid of Obamacare, all that kind of stuff. But you know what's going to determine our future? It's not those things. It's what we're going to do with the nation of Israel. It's history. It's shown itself over and over and over and over again. If we're not careful in our relationship with the nation of Israel, that will determine our blessing or our doom. And so we see the Lord's righteousness. Then quickly, verse 5 to 8, we see the Lord's retribution. The Lord's retribution. If a nation goes against Israel, God goes against them. And they're not going to prosper. Verse 5 to 8, it looked familiar because they're like the rest of Psalms. They're what we call imprecatory prayers. David says, beginning in verse 5 to 8, is a prayer. He says, "Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion." David is praying against the nations that are against the nation of Israel. He says in verse 5, he wants them to be unsuccessful. Let them be confounded. You know, that's what happened to Egypt in that seven-day war. They were confounded. They were confused. They didn't know what to do. How else do you explain not overcoming a small nation like they did at that time? The Bible said, let them be confounded. They're unsuccessful. Verse 6 and 7, they're unproductive. Verse 6 and 7, they're unproductive. Verse 6, I love the way the Bible explains things. Let them be as the grass upon the housetop. You don't go grass on a housetop. Israel, you know the old Jewish, Old Testament stuff. They had flat roofs, because they did their washing up on the roof. They did their laundry and their bathing up on the roof. But they didn't grow grass up there. Any grass that sprung up there was wild grass, and if it sprung on the housetop, it sprung up very quickly, very fast, but it had no root, and so it quickly withered away. David says in verse 6, let them, those that hate Israel, those that hate Zion, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. I love the biblical picture that the Bible makes. It says in verse 7, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand. He's going in there and he's got to pull the grass by hand. It's not long enough. It's weeds. It's nothing but weeds. They're not taking any lawnmower, as we would say. Not, no rider mower going up there. They've got to go pick it with their, and there's not even enough to fill their hand. When a nation goes against Israel, they're unproductive. And then verse 8, they're unblessed. Neither do they which go by saying, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You know what you can't say to Iran? You can't say, God bless you. You know what you can't say to Iraq and Syria and Saudi Arabia? You can't say, God bless you. First of all, it's not the same God. No matter who wants to tell you it is. I mentioned Sunday night and I read it again today and something different. The Wycliffe Bible Translator is an old, reliable translating committee that goes into all the countries and translates into different languages. The Wycliffe Bible Translators are now translating a Bible into Arabic. And as they translate it into Arabic, the language of the Muslims, they're taking all the references to God and making them Allah. When our Bible says God or says the Father, they don't believe that Allah is the Father, because to be a father, you've got to have a son. And their God doesn't have a son, so he can't be called a father. So they're changing the Christian Bible to match all of the Muslim terminology. You know what that's like? That's like grass that's growing on the rooftop that's not going to produce anything. And you know what you can't say to that endeavor? You can't say, God bless you. You can't say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And I would tell you this, and I've never supported Wycliffe Bible Translators before, but I'll tell you this, if I did, I would stop now. I wouldn't send money to an organization that's doing stuff like that. They're going against the nation. They're trying to accommodate the Muslims with a Christian Bible in their vernacular. And that's siding with them against the nation of Israel. The Bible says in verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Our nation, our country, needs the blessing of God. We desperately need the blessing of God. And the only way we're going to get it is for America to turn their eyes back to God and stand by the nation of Israel. If our economy goes down the drain, if our gas prices go through the roof, but we support the nation of Israel, we'll make it through. We'll make it through. But if we turn our back on the nation of Israel, our gas prices might go down, our unemployment rate might go down. It might be fine, but we're in trouble. Because it's not based on all those things. It's based on what we do with the nation of Israel. That's historical proof. And those politicians and those folks in the news media and the press today that are ignoring all of that are ignoring it to the detriment of our country. If we want to get right with God, we've got to get back to what the Bible says. And the Bible talks about Israel being victimized and Israel being vindicated. And it gives us, there's just, in 8 verses, they've given us a 1-year college education in 8 verses on history and present day politics and future prophecy. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the fullness of your word, the richness of it, the completeness of it.